Song of Encouragement will be number 287 after our lesson this morning. Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Nice, warm, muggy Sunday morning. Middle of November. Just doesn't seem right, but that's what we have. And it is a beautiful day because God has blessed us with a wonderful opportunity this morning to come together and to study from His Word and be encouraged by it, to be built up by it, to be strengthened and better equipped, hopefully, to serve the Lord. I want to ask you this morning to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. This epistle is an epistle written to struggling Christians. And we're going to be looking at some examples this morning, some statements from this epistle, and hopefully gain some wisdom, gain some encouragement, some strength, and even comfort from the words of the apostle. And actually, more correctly stated, from the words of the Lord Himself. Faith through the fire. Guidance for troubled times. The Apostle Peter is writing this epistle to those of whom he describes in verse 1 as strangers, sojourners, as pilgrims. He says in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These individuals were scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And you go over to chapter 2, verse 11, he uses this term, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, as were they. And we need to develop that mindset. The Hebrew writer makes that point in Hebrews chapter 11. Those men of faith that are spoken of looked at things very differently than people in the world generally do. In verse 13 he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to develop that pilgrimage mindset. I know I've mentioned that before, but how crucial is that for us to develop that type of attitude? The Christians to whom Peter writes had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. They've been sanctified to live, that is, to live faithfully for the Lord, set apart from the world, and to be obedient, living holy lives for God. There again in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 2, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These people were chosen of God. Why and how? Why? Because they had submitted to the terms of the gospel. How? They'd been led to the gospel by and through the teaching, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and they had surrendered their will to God's will. And thus they were to continue to do that. They were to continue to be obedient to the message. And we're all challenged to turn away from that message, especially during difficult times. In chapter 1, verses 13 and following, the importance of being holy, even as God is holy. We're called to be holy as He is holy. And that involves different responses and reactions in the world. But all of those responses and actions that we experience in the world are to be done in harmony and in submission to God's Word, in obedience to Him. In our relationships with one another, whether it be the government, whether it be our boss at work, or whether it be our mate, we are to do what we ought to do within those relationships. And we're living in a day and time in which people refuse. It's not so much most of the time or much of the time that they do not know what they ought to do. They refuse to do what they ought to do. And we are to live then holy lives. We are pressured not to. There are many other passages. We'll be looking at some of these points again. But they were experiencing or about to experience persecution because of their faith. There again in chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold or gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They were about to experience persecution. Some of them already were. But all of them were about to. The church, that is, those who are saved in Christ Jesus throughout the Roman Empire, were about to face serious persecution. They experienced it from the Jews. They experienced it from Rome. They experienced it from all sides. They experienced it from the pagan idolaters of the day. They received persecution and oppression from all sides. Again, chapter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And verse 19, chapter 2 and verse 19, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Chapter 3 and verse 14, verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 12, on and on. The encouragement to be faithful in the midst of trials. In fact, verse 10 of chapter 5, he says this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle." Peter is writing to Christians who were experiencing oppression, persecution, rejection. And we also live in a time very similar to that. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Number one, I want to point out to you that persecution, that suffering, that trials will come. There's no avoiding that for the child of God. Paul said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We're all going to go through fiery trials. These fiery trials test our faith. Now let me suggest to you, first of all, that fiery trials, first of all, in order to endure a fiery trial, one must have faith. One must hold to that faith and not surrender. You must have faith to get through. But let me also suggest to you that the fiery trial itself, after you have persevered, your strength, your faith, will no longer be the same as it was before. It will be stronger. It will be greater. And it will help produce a faith that is pleasing, well-pleasing to God. Faith. It's no secret that Christians today face hostility from those around them. Our news media, politicians, those in society, those whom we work with, perhaps in our workplace, even those who are over our work, they are hostile against God. and we're mocked, we're coerced and pressured to conform to the things of the world. A godless lifestyle, or godless lifestyles, are being propped up all around us by our society. And we are required to be tolerant and accepting of these immoral lifestyles. I recognize we have freedom of choice. God gave us that right to choose evil or to choose good. And I understand that. And I understand that people are going to do what is wrong. And it's not that I would hate anyone who does that which is wrong. But why is it that I am the one that's wrong for pointing out what wrong is? That is what our country now engages in as far as persecuting Christians today. We are not being allowed to say that is wrong. They can say that any type of immorality that you can think of is okay, that it's right, and they want to force us to accept it. And I'll say to you, friend, that is gaining momentum rapidly in this country, that ideology. The only people that are wrong today in our country are the people who stand up and say that is wrong. On an individual level, we may face rejection, ridicule, unjust treatment from those around us who live ungodly. And because they want to continue to live ungodly lives, they, by their choices, have alienated themselves from what is right, and thus they, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, they hide, they blind their eyes to the light. They hate the light. Darkness hates the light. So, we know that that's the case. Persecution will affect our faith, one way or the other. Persecution will either destroy it or it will strengthen it. But that is determined by our attitude towards the trials that we face. It is determined by our attitude towards God Himself, who is above any trial that we may face, who is much stronger and much more capable of delivering us than we ourselves. And if we place our faith and our trust in Him, then our strength will be returned. Our faith will persevere and be strengthened. We will persevere through the trial. But our attitude towards these trials is the key. How can we respond properly and in a beneficial way when we are treated poorly? When we are threatened, persecuted, rejected, and scorned because of our faith, how can we respond properly and in a beneficial way? Let's turn now to the book of 1 Peter a little more in detail. And I want to notice some passages with you and suggest, first and foremost, the thing that we need to do is to realize our standing before God if we are Christians. For those of us who are children of God, we need to realize and understand how we stand before God. Notice the words, the terminology that Peter uses once again. They were chosen, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. On over in chapter 2 in verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a special individual, not because you were born that way, but because you are chosen by God. It is because of what God has now equipped you to do that you are special. Now, I understand we all have value, and our value is equal, generally speaking. All human beings, their value is equal. In Matthew chapter 16 and other passages, we are informed, we're told that if we to gain the whole world but yet lose our own soul, what have we lost? And that applies to all of us. Our soul, all of our souls are valuable in the sight of God. That's why He gave His only begotten Son. But those who are now chosen by God through their obedience to the truth are separate and apart from the world. And He has equipped us now to be a special people to Him. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the blessings, in fact, the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, emphasizes the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, the point of this passage, as well as here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's not the Calvinistic concept of choosing or electing, sanctifying. It is rather the fact that all those who are in Christ are these chosen and elect individuals. Why? Because they are in Christ. And what God did before time began, He chose to send His Son into the world, and He predetermined that all who are in Him would be that chosen class of people. And if we are in Christ, then we are part of that chosen class, and thus recipients of all of the blessings. In Ephesians chapter 4, goes on and enumerates them. Verse 6, he says, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. In verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and those that are in earth. We have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, all these things are in Christ. So if we are in Christ, understand our standing before God. He says in chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 2, I'm sorry. He says, also the sanctification of the Spirit, the idea, as far as that is concerned, is being set apart by the Spirit, and that's through the revelation of the Spirit. We're set apart from the world to serve God. We then must be obedient to the inspiration, to the words of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace to be brought to you and the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. So we are set apart for the service of God. We're to be holy, a holy people. In chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, Peter there says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And the idea there is that twofold, really. But mainly, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh because He had no sin. It was because He was holy that He suffered. And I think a lot of people fail to understand that today. It is because of His holiness that He suffered, but also that He persevered through. He has conquered. He has overcome. He is victorious. And thus, that He no longer should live the rest of His time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. When we die to ourselves, when we die in Christ, then we no longer are our own. We are to live now and forever for Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Therefore, we are to bring glory and honor to Him. We have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. We belong to God. Therefore, we must submit to God. There in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that so that your faith and hope are in God. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Many passages emphasize the need to live our lives in accordance with the one who owns us. If Jesus died for us, ought we not live for Him? Also, we need to understand God will judge us. How do we persevere through the difficulties and trials? I mean, you've got the temptation to quit on the Lord. To quit. There is the temptation. Why? Because if I quit serving the Lord, then the pressure, the persecution, the hardship is going to stop. First of all, that's a misnomer. But secondly, what are you doing in the process? You are surrendering. You are yielding up all spiritual blessings in Christ. You're giving them back. You're forfeiting your inheritance. Because, listen, God will judge you in the last day. And so, we need to understand that fact. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Why? Because we face the judgment of God. Now listen, you may go through this life as a child of God and suffer your entire life. Every day wake up with a new threat. You may go through your entire life that way. And you may suffer your entire life. But I want to tell you, my friend, how does that compare with someone who surrenders to Satan, who refuses to go through that trial, who gives up his faith, and turns over his soul to Satan? How is all of the suffering that you as a faithful child of God go through in life going to compare to the eternal suffering that that quitter goes through in hell? And would you be willing to make that trade? Would you be willing to suffer your entire life here and experience eternity with God in glory? Or had you rather surrender your faith in Christ so that you can have an easier life here and then go through eternity in hell? Well, really, you don't go through it. You're in it for eternity. Which one? You've got a choice to make. And we need to realize that God is going to judge us according to our works. And He's not going to be partial. He's not going to think like you probably or perhaps think that, you know, I'm special. God's going to overlook me. God's going to give me special treatment. No, He's not. God judges without partiality. Over in chapter 4 and verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Christ." We will face trials, yes. But how will we persevere? Because understand this, the judgment of God is going to begin with us. We're going to be judged how we stood up to these trials. Will we wilt under the pressure? As in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, the seed that was sown among the rocks, the rocky soil, and it sprang up. It gave life, but when the sun hit it, what happened? It withered and died. Hopefully that's not us. We understand that the judgment of God will come, and thus we need to commit our souls to God as a faithful Creator. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, Peter here is not talking about personal evangelism. Although the principle would apply that we should always be ready and able to give a defense for what we believe. But this is in face of persecution. In order for me to persevere through the trials by faith, I have to have God in His proper place. What if I don't have God in His proper place? What if I respect my own physical well-being more than I respect God's authority and God's person and God's judgment? What if I respect some other human being more than I do God? What if I have not exalted God in my heart? Well, I'll tell you, I'm not going to be able to withstand the trial. I'm not going to be able to make it. I have to put God first. In chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We have to exalt God in His proper place. If we're going to trust Him, He has to be in that proper place. If we're going to respect Him properly, He has to be there in the proper place. Thus, we humble ourselves before God. Submit to Him. If He's not where He ought to be, then we will not do what we ought to do in our own hearts. If we have not exalted Him in our own heart, made Him Lord over our thinking, over our lives, then we will not do what we ought to do. So, we must put God first and thus humble ourselves before Him and resist the devil. And we can. We can resist the temptation to surrender. Another way that we are kept through faith, or another point in helping us to be kept through faith, is trusting the promises of God. Notice in chapter 1 again in verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When we place our faith and our confidence in God, in His promises to us, that will help us hold on during the times of difficulty. But we must trust Him. We must trust that the promises are real. There again, in verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We will not stand in this world standing against oppression and persecution and mockery if we do not have a strong hope. If we don't trust God's promise. fully expecting him to do what he has promised. In chapter 3, in verses 18 through 22, chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, that in a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." We need to realize and understand that what God has promised to us will be fulfilled because we see that he has fulfilled his promises in the past. And one of the key examples that we can look to is Jesus himself. Jesus Christ suffered righteous, he suffered for the wicked. And he was condemned. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. No, we should not fear the one who is able to destroy our body. But we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus Christ feared God, respected his Father, and was submissive to him. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Jesus did not go into the realms of the Hadean world where the wicked were and preach to them at that time when he died. This is talking about the preaching that went on back there when they were alive. These people who were now in this Hadean realm, being kept for the and reserved for the punishment of God, that's where their departed spirits were, waiting judgment. But the preaching went on while they were alive in the flesh, during the days of Noah. This was while the long-suffering of God was present with them. And they heard the truth. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And so we see that the Spirit that was in him, the Spirit that was revealing these things to them that they rejected, was Christ himself. And so this preaching is taking place. They were rejecting that preaching. You know what? They didn't trust God's promises, did they? But Noah did. Noah trusted God's promises. I wonder how many times Noah was ridiculed while he was building the ark. I wonder how many people laughed at him, mocked him, scoffed. But he kept on building. He persevered. Himself, seven others, that's it. Out of 120 years of preaching, that's your crop. Seven people beside yourself. But he trusted God's promise. And so must we. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, chapter 8, verse 24 of Romans, by the way, emphasizes the crucial element of hope, the effect and the power that hope has as we're going through trials. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul says this, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" And you go back up to verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That hope, Paul says, we are saved by this hope. Chapter 5 and verse 4 of 1 Peter, "And when the chief shepherd returns, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Crown of life. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 6, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, talking about how he had kept the faith, he had finished his course, he had fought the good fight. "Therefore there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge would give to him on that day. But not to him only. Also to all those who are in Christ on that day. God's promise to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Listen, God promises to be with us. Through all the trials and tribulations, persecutions, sufferings that we go through in this world, as we are traveling through this weary land, God promises to be with us. And God promises that if, that's conditional, if we trust Him, if we follow Him, if we look at these problems in our lives the way that we should, we will indeed be perfected, established, strengthened, and saved. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says, there is no temptation that is taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. God will always provide a way. We are to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, the armor of God. This armor must be put on. It must be utilized if it will be effective for you. You can't leave it on the shelf and it be effective. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 10, we're to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, charity, love. We're to add these things to our faith. What if we don't? What if we don't grow spiritually before the trial comes? What if we are not strong in faith before the trial comes? We need to take what God gives us and prepare and strengthen ourselves and then continue to trust in Him through the trial. And God will see us through. That takes effort on our part. It takes diligence, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 10. And finally, submission to God's will. We must submit to God's will. In chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervent, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of truth, which lives, or the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We purified our souls in obeying the truth. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, we're the service to whomever we yield ourselves service to obey. Paul then goes on in verse 17 of Romans chapter 6, and he says, seeing that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. We purify our souls when we obey the truth. Submission to God's will, but okay, we've obeyed the gospel at some point in the past. We are to continue to obey God, be in submission to His will in our life. Going back to chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, we are to be obedient children, obedient to the faith. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, verse 13, we're to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to this world. And we are to continue to grow, chapter 4. And we're to abstain from things that are sinful. This includes submission to those in authority over us. This includes following God's will within our relationships. Whether it be in the workplace, you go to chapter 2 and begin there in verse 11. Notice what he says, in fact, in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, verse 13, he begins talking about being submissive to government, to the ruling authorities. Now, the ruling authorities of Peter's day were the very authorities that were oppressing them, persecuting them. But Peter says, you be in submission.
And in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Be in submission. You be who you ought to be. And I do believe that is the main point that we need to understand when we're talking about submission, especially in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." We're talking about you taking your role, you being the person that you ought to be, even if you're mistreated. Even if you are mistreated, that does not give you the right to do what's wrong. Even if your master treats you badly, that does not give you the right to steal from him. That does not give you the right to slack off and not do your job. That does not give you the right to curse him out. That doesn't give you the right to act wrongfully. You're to go about your business, do your job. Same principle is true in marriage. Just because we're not treated right does not give us the right to treat that person who's done us wrong, wrong. You've always heard it said, have you not? Two wrongs do not make a right. And that's so true. We need to be treating others right. In chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Submission to one another. Doing what we ought to do in our relationships. Treating other people right, even if they don't treat us right. And always look to the example of Jesus. Jesus never sinned, not even when He was mocked, beaten, spat upon. Not even when they stripped Him and whipped Him, scourged Him, placed a crown of thorn on His head, beat that crown of thorns into His skull, stripped Him, brought Him out, humiliated Him, hung Him on a cross, nailed Him to the cross, hung Him up in the air to die. All of that, verse 22 says, "who committed no sin nor was deceit found in His mouth." Verse 21, He says, "for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Jesus persevered. We're called to follow in those steps. In chapter 3, in verse 18, the passage we read a moment ago again, "for Christ also suffered once for sins. He was raised from the dead." Listen, He went through the fiery trial and He was rewarded. He was glorified. Same thing is true for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, the Hebrew writer there says, "therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that cloud of witnesses are those witnesses of faith in chapter 11. And he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The idea of the author and finisher of our faith, He is the source, He is the origin of what we believe. But more than that, He is the trailblazer that showed us the way, provided the way. And the only way that we're going to persevere is to follow Him. We can't forge our own path. We have to follow Him. And He says, "that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who suffered, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your sins. The example of Jesus. How are we kept? How can we persevere through trials and difficulties? Well, I want to say to you, friend, we need to focus on Jesus. We need to develop a spiritual perspective, a godly attitude, that pilgrimage mindset. Our love and our hope in the Lord will even produce joy in the midst of the trials that we're facing. We have the right attitude. If we look at things from the spiritual perspective, since we belong to God, we're to learn how to think from God's perspective and see the world from God's perspective. And through hope, we can even have joy in the midst of trials. Now, that doesn't mean that you're enjoying it. What it means is that you have that underlying assurance of faith that sees through the struggles and hardships to the end, the result, the goal, the glory. You're seeing that in advance of ahead. And you hold on. And you have that inner peace knowing what you're going to get when this is all done. Reverence, sober-minded, serious, watchful, prayerful. The child of God looks at things differently and he responds to things differently. You see, he's got God first in his heart. He has exalted God. And thus he thinks soberly. He sees things from the true perspective. From God's perspective. And thus is serious. He takes his spiritual life seriously. He takes his soul seriously. He takes his actions seriously. And he's watchful. He's always aware and prayerful, depending upon God. My friend, Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Well, that's not saying, well, no one will, because look at the next statement. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." The way that it really ought to work is, I mean, you do what's right and you ought to be blessed. But that's not the way it works, because there are wicked people in the world. And they don't like it because you're doing what's right. And thus you suffer for it. And so he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. You're blessed. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness. Having a good conscience." Having a clear conscience. "That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." If I'm going to suffer, I want to make sure that at the end of that suffering, there's eternal rest waiting. If we're suffering because we're doing evil, what's down the road? What awaits us at the end? And even if I suffered my entire life for the cause of Christ, and I shouldn't think that it's strange that I do suffer for Christ, because the Bible clearly teaches that my faith will be tried, that I will be challenged, that I will go through hardships. I should not think it strange that these things happen to me. But even if I suffer my entire life, what view will I have of that life, of my suffering, after my death, and after I'm received in the glory, and I look back on my life, how am I going to think about my life? Hardships that you were going, that you went through in life, would you consider them worth it? Would you consider, as you're standing, as you're experiencing the joys of heaven, would you consider the trials that you persevered through by faith? You held on to Christ, you would not let go. Won't you consider it to have been worth it? I guarantee you, friend, you will. No question about it. The Lord Jesus Christ has indeed provided us a way. He provided us salvation. And in Him, we have the hope of eternal life. No matter what Satan throws at us, he is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's very active. And I tell you what, my friend, lately it seems like the devil has been busier than ever. I know that's not the case, but it just seems that way. It just seems like brethren, like people are just, they don't care what's right or what's wrong. It seems like that attitude is growing. It's frustrating. The devil's busy. But we can persevere. We can make it. And we can be saved eternally. And I'll tell you, friend, it will certainly be worth it. My friend, but if you miss heaven, everything that you may enjoy in this life won't be worth it. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel. You need to have your soul purified by obeying the truth. Why not? If you once obeyed the gospel and you've fallen away, why don't you come back to Him who's able to save you? As together we stand and sing, won't you?